You take your Bibles, your bulletins, turn with me to Judges chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter, Judges chapter 5, reading from verse 1. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang, "When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people volunteer, blessed be the Lord. Listen, kings, pay attention, princes, I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you came from Seir, when you marched from the fields of Edom, the earth trembled, the skies poured rain, and the clouds poured water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anat, and the days of Jael, the main roads were deserted because travelers kept to the side roads. Villages were deserted. They were deserted in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. Israel chose new gods. Then there was war in the city gates. Not a shield or spear was to be seen among 40,000 in Israel. My heart is with the leaders of Israel, with the volunteers of the people. Blessed be the Lord. You who ride on white donkeys, who sit on saddle blankets, and who travel on the road, give praise. Let them tell the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous deeds of his warriors in Israel, with the voices of the singers at the watering places." Then the Lord's people went down to the city gates. "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and take your prisoners, son of Abinoam." Then the survivors came down against the nobles. The Lord's people came down to me against the warriors. Those with roots in Amalek came from Ephraim. Benjamin came with your people after you. The leaders came down from Machir, and those who carry a marshal staff came from Zebulun. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Issachar was with Barak. They were under his leadership in the valley. There was great searching of the hearts among the clans of Reuben. Why did you sit among the sheep pens, listening to the playing of pipes for the flocks? There was great searching of heart among the clans of Reuben. Gilead remained beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did you linger at the ships? Asher remained at the seashore and stayed in his harbors. The people of Zebulun defied death, Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield. Kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they did not plunder the silver. The stars fought from the heavens. The stars fought with Sisera from their paths. The river Kishon swept them away. The ancient river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, in strength. The horse's hooves then hammered. The galloping, galloping of his stallions. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Bitterly curse her inhabitants, for they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord with the warriors. Jael is the most blessed of women, the wife of Heber the Kenite. She's the most blessed among tent-dwelling women. He asked for water. She gave him milk. She brought him cream in a majestic bowl. She reached for a tent peg, her right hand for a workman's hammer. Then she hammered Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. He collapsed. He fell. He lay down between her feet. He collapsed. He fell between her feet. Where he collapsed, there he fell, dead. Sisera's mother looked through the window. She peered through the lattice, crying out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why don't I hear the hoofbeats of his horses?" Her wisest princesses answer her. She even answers herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? A girl or two for each warrior? The spoil of colored garments for Sisera? The spoil of an embroidered garment or two for my neck? Lord, may all your enemies perish as Sisera did, but may those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its strength. And the land had peace for 40 years. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would take this word and by your Spirit open it up to us, encourage us, challenge us, strengthen us, and point us to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Movie remakes have a bad reputation. The second time around, second telling of the story is rarely as good as the first time. I don't know if anybody can think of a remake that's been better than the original movie. Often we ask ourselves, why did they bother? Wasn't the first version good enough? It feels like we've just taken the same story and warmed it over. Well, so too, the deliverance of God's people from their oppressors, Jabin and Sisera, may appear to have been completed in Judges 4. The bad guys have been taken care of. End of story. Wasn't it enough to hear this once? Why do we have to go back and hear it all over again? And as a result, I think people often hurry past Judges 5 because it doesn't seem to add any new information. The next plot developments don't occur until Judges 6. But that's a mistake, and it's flagged for us as a mistake by the fact that the narrative signal of the end of a cycle, the land had rest for 40 years, doesn't come at the end of chapter 4, but the end of chapter 5. And one of the most significant aspects, of course, of Judges 5 is the fact that it is a song. In the scriptures, when God intervenes decisively in the lives of his people, their regular response is to sing his praise. You see that in Exodus 15, after the Lord drowned the Egyptians in the Red Sea. You see it in 1 Samuel 2, when the Lord answered Hannah's prayer and gave her a son. You see it in 1 Samuel 22, when David celebrates his deliverance from his enemies. You see it frequently in the book of Psalms. You see it twice in Luke 1, with Mary's Magnificat and the song of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And climactically, of course, you see it in the book of Revelation. God saves his people, and his people respond by singing a new song. Of course, that's precisely what the psalmist has in mind when he tells his readers to sing a new song to the Lord. That's not a plea for more contemporary worship so the church can keep up with the times. It's a plea for God's people to craft specific responses in song to God's new act of redemption, which is, of course, exactly what we see Mary and Zechariah and the saints in the book of Revelation doing. It's not enough to keep on repeating generically, God is great. New redemptive acts by God demand new songs of praise that reflect and give thanks for the specific redemption that God has wrought for us. There is something precious about being able to sing, this is my story, this is my song, in praise to God. And this, of course, points us to the centrality of worship in the life of the church. Sometimes Reformed churches have justifiably been criticized for allowing worship to become merely a kind of warm-up for the preaching of the word, a kind of theological stretching routine that to prepare yourself for the heavy lifting that will be involved in the sermon. And a usual response is to point out that the preaching of the word is itself worship, and of course it is. But the response of the people in song to the salvation of their God is not merely a preliminary. It's not merely an optional extra. It is indeed the goal and object of that salvation. Preaching may be the power of God unto salvation, but praise is the very goal of salvation. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is not to preach or to be preached to. It is to glorify God and enjoy him. Or to put it another way, there will be neither preaching nor listening to sermons in heaven, but there will be song. So as God's people, it's important that we should focus our hearts to worship well, not just to listen to the sermon well. The first part of the service is not merely an optional prelude to the real action. It is the real action. Of course, that assumes that the songs we're singing in worship have real and substantive content. Content that reflects God's great acts in redemptive history. And that is clearly the case in Judges 5. The author here assumes you're already familiar with the events described in Judges 4, so he doesn't feel the need to identify Deborah and Sisera ahead of time. But this song is not merely a rehash of the events of the previous chapter in poetic form. The focus of Judges 5 distinctively is on the God of Israel as the one who does the fighting for his people, as well as on the response and lack of response to his call to arms on the part of various tribes of Israel. Well, after a brief opening verse, which attributes this song to Deborah and Barak, the poem divides into five parts. Part 1, verses 2 through 8, is a call to praise and a reason for praise, which is the Lord's deliverance of his people in spite of their repeated unfaithfulness. Part 2 is verses 9 to 13, which is a second call to praise and cause for praise, this time for those whose hearts the Lord moved to volunteer for action. Part 3 in verses 14 to 18 details those who did or did not take part in the battle. Part 4, verses 19 to 23, outlines the events of that battle and issues a curse on Meraz for not taking part. While the final part in verses 24 to 31 blesses Jael for her part in the death of Sisera, along with imagining the response of Sisera's mother before concluding with a curse on all of God's enemies and a blessing on those who love him. And the focus throughout this song, therefore, is on the Lord's actions to deliver his people, both directly and by raising up volunteers to fight the battle under him. Those who heed the call and respond are blessed, while those who make excuses and stay home are cursed, along with the Lord's enemies. Well, let's unpack that broad outline in a bit more detail. To begin with, we see the Lord depicted going forth to war at the outset of this poem, verses 4 and 5, described in the literary picture of a theophany, a mountain-shaking earthquake and storm. The image of a god riding on the storm would have been familiar to the ancient audience from ancient Near Eastern mythology. But in this case, however, the ancient myth became literal history in this dramatic storm in the Kishon Valley that gave Israel its crucial tactical edge over Sisera and his 900 iron chariots. In verse 4, the trajectory of the Lord's journey from Mount Sinai in the Arabian Peninsula via Mount Seir in Edom parallels Israel's own historic entry into the Promised Land, which came from the south and the east. That locates this victory over Yabin, king of Hazor, as part of the larger ongoing campaign to dispossess the Canaanites and the other nations. But this victory is not simply the defeat of the Canaanites, it's also the defeat of their gods, as the Lord reveals himself and not Baal as the true cloud rider who marches forth to war from his mountain home, armed with lightning and storms. And if even Mount Sinai melts in the Lord's presence, what would be the fate of lesser mountains like Mount Zaphon, the mythical home of the Canaanite gods Baal and Asherah? And in contrast to the Lord's awesome display of power, the poet then describes Israel's lack of strength and the reason for it. This period of history is not dated by reference to some native-born Israelite leader, not even Deborah, but by two insignificant foreigners who the Lord used to deliver his people. These are the days of Shamgar and Jael. Shamgar's role here is even more surprising if, as we suggested earlier, his title Ben-Anat identifies him as a devotee of the goddess Anat, and therefore also a likely mercenary in Egyptian service. God is using a non-Israelite woman and a pagan foreign mercenary to deliver his people from the situation of economic devastation, where all the main roads were unsafe, which would have effectively isolated most of the small towns and villages. And all of this happened until Deborah arose as a mother in Israel, a title which not only highlights the respect that people had for her as a prophetess, but also her femininity and the absence of a similar male figure to be a father in Israel. Until the Lord raised her up, everyone lived in fear. And the reason for that fear was simple. The people of Israel had abandoned the Lord and pursued new gods. And as so often in the book of Judges, they went after other gods because those gods promised them blessings, fertility, and security. But of course, they were rapidly disappointed. Far from securing the people's future prosperity, the result of that idolatry was war at the gates of their cities, right on their own front doorsteps, we might say. And the people were woefully unprepared for that conflict. There was neither shield nor spear to be found in their ranks. Of course, at this time in history, metalworking technology was limited and carefully controlled, Even later in the time of Saul and Jonathan, Saul and Jonathan themselves were the only ones in Israel who possessed such up-to-date technology. Everyone else was left to fight with clubs and cudgels and slings, which of course are effective enough in their own way, but certainly no match for 900 iron chariots. But when the Lord raised up Deborah and sent her to summon Barak, he also stirred the hearts of the people to follow him. Verse 9 parallels verse 2 in its call to bless the Lord for providing leaders and volunteers for Israel. In spite of the seemingly suicidal mission on which they were called, a weaponless mob against an organized professional army. And then verses 10 and 11 summon the wealthy to sing God's praise for their deliverance. White, or more precisely, tawny donkeys were more expensive than the darker variety. And those who could afford saddle blankets were clearly among the affluent. These travelers who were benefiting from the newly reopened roads should join the kings and princes of verse 3 in singing God's praises for his righteous acts. Righteous in the sense that they vindicated the Lord's power as the true God of heaven and validated Israel's status as the Lord's people. Well, this renewed call to praise is then followed by a renewed cause for praise. The Lord's people went down to the city gates, which earlier were identified as the place of warfare. And it's striking that this is the only passage in the book of Judges where Israel is called the Lord's people. The same Israel that in verse 8 went after other gods has now apparently repented and been restored to the Lord's favor, at least partially. Now, they're still completely militarily outclassed by their enemies. They're a ragtag group of survivors going up against the nobles and the warriors in verse 13. But crucially, this ill-equipped motley crew are the Lord's people, which meant that they had the superior force of their enemy completely outmatched because God was on their side. But this people of the Lord is not made up of all Israel. Out of the northern tribes, Ephraim, Benjamin, Machir, and his Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali came eagerly to join the fight. But Reuben, Gilead, which is Gad, Dan, and Asher remained behind. Why those tribes? Well, Dan and Asher, as coastal tribes, may have been reluctant to get involved because of their trade ties with the Philistines. While Reuben and Gad, on the other extreme, are in the Transjordan to the east and presumably felt at a safe distance from this conflict. Reuben, we're told, thought about coming. There was great searching of heart among the clans of Reuben, but at the end of the day, they did nothing to help their brothers who were in need. The unity of the people of the Lord is clearly fractured. And the climax of the song comes in the description of the battle itself, in which the Lord himself fought. Not just against Jabin and Sisera, but against the kings of the Canaanites. Again, we're depicting the battle as a microcosm of the conflict, of the conquest. The Israelite forces may have defied death simply by showing up, according to verse 18, but their contribution to the battle is barely mentioned. The decisive figure is the Lord, fighting through the forces of nature. The stars are the Lord's heavenly army. While the powerful river Kishon, swelled by this unseasonable rainstorm, swept away his enemies. The Lord of all creation can save, whether by many or by few, and the end result of the battle is a bunch of riderless steeds galloping away. Dacharot, dacharot in Hebrew, with perfect onomatopoeia. Blessing and curse are reserved for those who did or did not come to help the Lord in his hour of battle. The angel of the Lord, the captain of the Lord's army, the personal representative of the Lord himself curses Meroz specifically for failing to come to the Lord's aid. It's not clear exactly who Meroz is. But in any event, the curse on Meroz serves primarily as a foil for the blessing on Jael. Meroz did not help and is cursed. She did help and is blessed. And then finally, we reach Jael's contribution, the non-Israelite who did come to the Lord's aid with the warriors. Like Ehud earlier with Eglon, she cunningly deceived her victim. She gave him more than he asked for, cream or perhaps curds instead of mere water delivered in a bowl that's fit for a king. She may be a right-handed assassin rather than a left-handed one, but the end result is the same as in chapter 3. The royal enemy of God's people ends up dead at his feet. For all of the technological and military advantage, the kings of the Canaanites stand absolutely no chance against the wrath of the Almighty delivered by his faithful servants. But the Song of Deborah doesn't merely record the facts of Sisera's killing. It delights, it revels in the gory details of Sisera's demise. There's a large element of redundancy, dare I say overkill, in the language that's used here. Jael doesn't merely hit Sisera with a hammer. She hammered Sisera. She totally destroyed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he crumpled. He fell. He lay down. Between her feet, he crumpled. And where he crumpled, there he fell, destroyed. You know, if this is a movie, this is definitely a Quentin Tarantino moment. R-rated violence with blood spattering the screen from the fatal blow. And then from that dramatic vision of Sisera's violent end, we cut to this poignant image of Sisera's mother sitting by the window waiting in vain for his return. Women play a prominent part in this song as they do in the story as a whole. But unlike the women of Israel, who have a glorious victory to celebrate, there's no such good news coming the way of Sisera's mother or the ladies at his court. Sisera's mother is depicted being reassured by the women at the court that, after all, rape and plunder take a little while. A girl or two, as it's put, more literally a womb or two, and even that may be a little too polite for what they're discussing. Now, the fact that this kind of behavior is supposed to be reassuring to a mother and justified on the basis of the splendid plunder that he will bring home for her gives you some image of what Sisera's family is like. And so we leave Sisera's mother endlessly waiting for the son who will never return because he is gruesomely nailed to the ground. And the song ends with the joyfully fierce conclusion, "Lord, may all your enemies perish as Sisera did, but may those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its strength." And only then are we told the land had peace for 40 years, rounding off this section of the story. So is Deborah's song a song that Christians can sing with its glorification of gruesome violence? Should we take up its petition for the death of the Lord's enemies on our lips? Should we not pray for the Lord to forgive rather than to crush his enemies? Well, we'll get to that question. But as we think about application, we shouldn't miss what is the central theme of the song, which is that God himself wins the victory, but human participation or failure to participate matters. The battle is fought between the Lord and his heavenly hosts by means of a dramatic rainstorm that completely neutralized the technological edge of Sisera's army, bogging down his 900 iron chariots and demoralizing his forces. Without the Lord's intervention, Barak's army would not have stood a chance. With it, all they had to do was to mop up the already defeated force. But they still had to stake their lives on the line, counting on God to do what only he could do. They had to stake everything on the Lord, and they were not disappointed. But not everyone showed up. The number of tribes who appeared is barely a quorum. Some among the Lord's people believed God would fight for them, and so they assembled in response to the summons to Mount Tabor. Some didn't come. And as we said, perhaps it was their cozy relationship with the Canaanite-dominated status quo, the coastal tribes, or their comfortable isolation at a safe distance, the Transjordanian tribes, or perhaps they simply feared the Lord wouldn't show up and deliver them because they had gone astray after other gods, after all. Some, as we said, thought long and hard about joining the fight, but in the end, they still didn't come, Reuben. So how does all of that connect to us? Well, I think the text helps us make the connection by flagging the fact that this is not a random, isolated battle. This is a microcosm of the struggle to possess the promised land by Israel. It is a test of faith or unbelief in action. And the larger conquest itself is typological of the Christian's battle to enter into the heavenly promised land through faith in Christ, as the book of Hebrews makes clear. That means it's appropriate to draw parallels between what happens in Judges 5 and our own lives as Christians. But of course, we have to draw the right parallels, make the right lines of application. To begin with, there is a call for us to engage in spiritual warfare, not by taking on our oppressive neighbors in physical conflict, but by heeding the Lord's call to battle against spiritual forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, using the weaponry that Paul describes for us in Ephesians 6. We all hear that call to battle, but unfortunately, many of us are missing in action much of the time. In other words, we're not Jael in this story. We're not Deborah or Barak. We're not even the people of Zebulun and Naphtali, but we are Reuben and Gilead and Gad and Asher, the tribes that stayed home. Of course, we all have our reasons that make sense to us as to why we're missing in action. We too are comfortably cohabiting with the status quo of our culture, or perhaps totally isolated from the world around us. Now, those may seem opposites, but actually both can serve as convenient excuses for not interacting with the world around us. Sometimes our rationale may be that the battle seems impossible for us to win. Can a bunch of men armed with clubs really take on 900 iron chariots? Well, why not? If God is for us, who can be against us? And the same is true in terms of our internal struggle against sin. When we are oppressed by a particular pattern of sin for a lengthy period of time, it may seem like an invincible force in our lives, and we are tempted to give up the struggle. And sin is certainly more powerful than we are. But if God gives us the victory, we shall certainly triumph. And whether or not we win, we are still called to fight against indwelling sin. And sometimes we're called to glorify God in the midst of that conflict with our own flesh simply by engaging faithfully in that struggle, even if God doesn't give us victory over that particular besetting sin. Of course, even the desire to engage in that fight itself comes from the Lord. Twice in this song, Deborah sings, "When leaders lead in Israel, when people volunteer, blessed be the Lord." Notice she doesn't say, "When leaders lead in Israel and people volunteer, blessed be those people." He says, "Blessed be the Lord." God is the one who raises up leaders for his people, and God is the one who stirs the hearts of his people to fight. Whether it's against Jabin and Sisera, or against the evils of our culture, or the sins of our own hearts, God is the one who stirs up our desire to fight, and God is the one who wins the victory on our behalf. In Judges 5, it's very clear that no human being wins the victory. This victory is not Deborah's, it's not Barak's, it's not Naphtali's, it's not even Jael's. Each has their own part to play. But the Lord is the one who wins the victory on behalf of his people. It's the Lord who places each person in exactly the right position, who stirs their hearts to obey, who gives them the resources and the boldness to play their part. The victory is the Lord's. He is the one who delivers his people from bondage and gives them rest in the land in spite of their failure and sin, according to his promise. And it's this typological dimension of the story that helps us understand the way in which the song seems to glory in violence. This aspect of the Old Testament is something that many people find difficult to accept. They find themselves wishing that instead of reaching for the hammer, Jael had asked herself, "What would Jesus do in this situation?" thinking that the outcome would surely have been different. Of course, part of our problem is we're not really convinced of the wickedness of sin and the hatefulness of evil. Perhaps some people like Hitler and Stalin might merit severe judgment, we think, but not ordinary people. Well, of course, we could point out that Sisera is guilty of many crimes that deserved death. His own mother thought he might have been delayed by the desire to rape several women, and he's likely directly or indirectly responsible for the deaths of many Israelites. Not Hitler, perhaps, but certainly no Boy Scout. But it's a bigger jump for us to recognize that all of us are just as guilty in God's sight as Sisera was. We've all rebelled against our Creator. We've all murdered and abused people in our minds through our anger and our lust, as Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount. We've lifted ourselves up in pride. We've declared ourselves in charge of our own little universes. And some of us may have carried out those sinful thoughts in actuality. Far more of us have treasured them and kept them in our hearts. But none of us has loved and served God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, which is what we were created for. We have all sinned repeatedly, even this week. We have all fallen far short of God's holy law. We know what Sisera deserved, but what do we deserve for our rebellion against God? Even a rebellion that leaves us sitting safely on the sidelines of a battle that we are called to fight in. Now, the measure of what we deserve for our sin may be seen by the cursed death that is measured out to Jesus in our place. Jesus, you see, is the one person who truly did faithfully fight God's battles throughout his life. He was never on the sidelines when he should have been in the midst of the combat. He was never late for the battle like Barak was. He was never missing in action. And yet, Jesus endured the most painful form of execution possible, far worse than Sisera's death. He had a crown of thorns pressed into the flesh of his forehead because of our sin. He had his back ripped open with a whip because of our sin. And then he was told to lift a heavy beam of wood on that lacerated flesh because of our sin. He had nails driven into the living flesh of his hands and his feet because of our sin. That is the death that sin, your sin, my sin, deserves. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But here's the truly astonishing declaration that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He sends his Son to experience that cursed death in our place so that we might not have to, so that we could be accepted and welcomed in as God's friends. In spite of our repeated and ongoing sin, the Lord desired to redeem for himself a people who he would love and who would enjoy him forever. And Christ accomplished that status of blessing for us through his agonizing death in our place. So as a result, we're not called to emulate Jael by executing various sinners around us. We have the joyful task of being witnesses to the good news of God's salvation of all kinds of people through the blood of Christ, the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Sisera. But we should remember that there will come a day when all of God's enemies will perish as completely and as violently as Sisera at the hands of Jesus himself. The book of Revelation reminds us that Jesus is not only the Lamb who was slain for us, he is also the divine warrior who rides out to battle. He will come riding on the clouds to defeat all of his foes and to establish his kingdom in fullness, a kingdom that he rules on behalf of the saints. And that promised final victory of Christ is what motivates us and gives us ultimate confidence in the midst of our own daily struggles with sin. Israel's possession of the land would never be secure as long as any Canaanites remained within the borders. And so the battle against them had to be carried through violently, with extreme prejudice, as they say, until they were rooted out completely. Otherwise, they would lead Israelites astray to follow false gods. Well, so too, we must carry out our spiritual warfare against sin error in our own hearts with similar passion and conviction, knowing that God has already won the decisive victory for us in Christ. That no matter how strong, how deeply rooted our sins, no matter how often we fall and fail, the ultimate victory is secure because it has been won for us at great cost. And so we should plead with God to stir our hearts, to engage willingly, eagerly in that conflict. Instead of sitting on the sidelines and comfortably coexisting with sin, we should ask God to make us one of his willing volunteers, ready to lay down our lives for Christ and his kingdom daily in obedience to him. and as you fight, sing. The victory has already been won. Christ has triumphed, and sin and death and hell have been defeated at the cross. The Son of Man has humbled himself to the point of death, and now he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, so that every knee should bow before him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This, you see, is the new song that we have been given to sing, a new song of praise to our God and to his Christ. Because of his victory, the day is coming for us too, when our warfare will be over, when our hard service will be ended, and our rest will be won. Not 40 years or even 400 years, but all eternity. So sing loudly, joyfully, proclaiming Christ's triumph to the nations, to the angels, to the archangels, and to your own heart. Because in that glorious victory is all of our hope and joy and rest. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come as those who have hearts that are often divided. We seek our own comforts. We don't want to get involved in the messy and painful and difficult business of fighting against sin and against the forces of evil in this world around us. Lord, we pray that you will give us hearts that are willing to volunteer because we see what you have done for us in Christ. Because we know the good news that Christ has given himself so that we who once were your enemies might now be your friends. Lord, we pray that as we do so, you would enable us to serve you well, to struggle whether you give us victory or not, to desire holiness for ourselves and the advance and progress of your kingdom. And we pray that you would give us joy in our hearts as well, that we would sing this new song as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.